And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, bless your word, we ask. Prepare our hearts to come into your presence continually with faith in the Savior whom you have revealed as triumphant and glorious in his office. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at what I want us to look at today, I want to say to you this brief personal testimony. I served in the military. I served 1955, 56, and 57. That was a long time ago. It was a peacetime army. I have no regrets other than personal mistakes I made and certain acts of foolishness that I was guilty of at that time. And I say to you very sincerely, if there was a need and if it would be possible, I would serve again my nation in a just war. I have no regrets of it, and I can honestly say that I think it would be my responsibility to do that. But I want to say this, bearing in mind these three facts that I see as necessary for Christians. First, a patriot of the bravest kind is not by that a Christian. Being a patriot does not make someone a Christian, and we should never think that it does. Secondly, political and religious conservatism does not make one a Christian. We are prone to believe, and I've seen churches committed to political conservatism thinking they were Christians because they were politically conservative. Whatever your position might be, or my position might be politically, does not make us a Christian, and it does not make us or cause us or should in no way force us to think that somebody else is a Christian because they're conservative, politically conservative. Let me go on to say a conservative government is not particularly a friend of the church. Did you hear me? A conservative government is not particularly a friend of the church. Now, we have a responsibility as confessional Christians to government. Our responsibility is derived from the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is, you shall honor your father and mother. In the larger catechism, in question 124, we read, what is meant by father and mother? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gift, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in places of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Why are superiors styled father and mother? Superiors are styled father and mother both to teach them all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents to express love and tenderness to them according to their civil relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our civil relations as inferiors, superiors, and equals. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitations of their virtue and grace, a willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their correction, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their civil ranks, the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be honor to them and to their government. I would encourage you to go to your larger catechism and study what the larger catechism has to say on the Ten Commandments. What it tells us, particularly in the confession and in the catechism, is that heads of governments are to be obeyed, prayed for, cared for, and submitted to because they are intended in that commandment to honor our father and mother. So, in that particular light, I want to talk to you this morning about our responsibility to government. I find there is a lot of misunderstanding about the Christian's responsibility to government. There's a lot of this God and country that I do not find in the scriptures. God is never to be confounded with the United States. As much as I love my nation, and I love my nation. I really do. I would not be in any place else in this world. I don't care about going to Israel. I don't care about going to Scotland or Switzerland. I am happy in the United States. I want to do my travels in the United States and see more of it. I think we're probably one of the most blessed nations ever. But do I think, with my understanding of the scriptures, that we have some special place, prophetic place, some special designed emphasis in God's eternal plan? No. I think that true religion can be taken from us at any time and transferred somewhere else, and somewhere else become the headquarters for it, and somewhere else be used for the gospel witness and for the extension of the kingdom. And so let me ask you to turn with me now to Romans 13. First, I want us to look at Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. Let every soul be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, what is the context in which Paul spoke this? Paul spoke this in the context of a government that was the decided enemy of the church, an enemy to the kingdom of God, that was killing believers and would in an instant put a believer to death as being a heretic and idolater. That's the context of that statement. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from them. Now, I take that as a general statement, not absolute in every instance, but in general, the statement of what governments represent. I want to give you a brief illustration. Have any of you read the book or seen the movie Gorski Park? Well, the man who wrote this series of detective novels that began with Gorski Park was writing about a detective in the criminal bureau of the police there in that major city. the name of the city escaped me for the moment. But this detective had on his mind what he represented was to be a good detective, to protect people from the ravages of outlaws and murderers, which is an illustration of what Paul is saying here. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you'll have praise for them. For he's God's minister for you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So the first thing we as Christians need to understand about human government is as believers, we are to be obedient to human government and submissive to them. We do not have the privilege of saying, I will not obey this government because it is liberal, because it taxes, because of this or because of that. That is not our privilege. Now, we do have privileges. I'm going to come to our privilege later, but that is not our privilege. We are to be obedient and submissive to human government because the Scripture tells us we are to honor our father and mother and be to submissive to them. And as our confession so plainly and so correctly shows us, that human government, the leaders of human government, are considered in the category of fathers and mothers, or parent to those over whom they are placed. So no less than to our parents, who certainly are not always right, make terrible mistakes, but that does not relieve the child of the responsibility of being obedient to the parent, so it does not relieve them of the responsibility to be obedient to human government. Why? Well, first, because they're there by God's appointment. We believe in the absolute counsel of God, that God has ordained everything that comes to pass, and whatever our God ordains is right. That's an old hymn, and it was a Lutheran hymn. This is the faith of the Christian church we're talking about here. Did I vote for our present president? I tell you plainly, I did not. Have I approved of much that he's done? Personally, I have not. Does that mean that I want anything bad to happen to him or his family? Absolutely not. Does that mean I do not think he has ever right and benefit of the President of the United States? Absolutely not. Now, he was put there by God himself. He didn't get there by accident. God put him there. He put him there for one or two reasons, either to bless us or curse us. One of the two. We'll have to wait and let history decide which of the two he does. But that's the reason God has put him there, to either bless or correct the church. And we should be blessed or corrected by him, whatever happens. But there is a second reason why we should be obedient to human government, and that is for conscience sake. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. The Spirit of God will not give you peace if you sin against God's word, you sin against God's law, by being disobedient to human government. Why should you obey an arbitrary 20-mile-an-hour speed limit? That is purely arbitrary. Most of the time, it would make no difference whether you went 25, 35, or 20. But you obey it because the government has the right to make laws, and you do it. Why? I get a ticket, and I have to pay that ticket, and then I have to pay it on my insurance. I pay it twice. That's wrath's sake. But Paul says something else. You can't really have a good conscience if you disobey this government under which God puts you. If you're constantly disobeying this government, your conscience is going to let you know about it. Well, there's also something else Paul tells us about this government. In verses 6 and 7, though we haven't read them before, that is, the believer is to pay taxes to this government. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. It takes money to run a government. We are to support that government. Well, I don't like this government. There are a bunch of liberals who believe completely opposite of what I believe. I can't help that. They didn't get there without God putting them there. Paul says God put them there. And secondly, you're going to have a bad conscience if you don't do what you're supposed to do. You should have. If you're a believer, when you disobey God's law, walk in contradiction to God's law, you should have a bad conscience. You ought to worry. It ought to be a concern of yours if you can flout God's law and not have a bad conscience. That should concern you. Render, therefore, to all due taxes, to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You don't have to honor them. But what you do have to do is those things that's due them. Pay taxes to them. I was watching a program last night on freedom on the public service television station. And a man said he hadn't paid taxes in 40 years. I tried it and I didn't make 2 years. They caught me the second year and went back and I had to pay taxes and penalties. Wrath's sake and conscience sake. My wife's conscience and wrath on me. We owe taxes to those whom God has put over us. This is what we owe to government. Once more, I want to repeat, that does not say good government. I think we have overall, even at the worst, good government. That's an opinion. I don't want to say that somebody else has to agree with me. But it doesn't say good government. It just says government. And we owe respect to it. But the second thing, I want you to turn with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There Paul writes again to Timothy, therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, we don't want to get hung up in the different words for prayer here. Whatever these different words mean, they certainly mean whatever prayer is, we're to do that for all men. For a king and all who are in authority. What does this mean for our president, your senator and your congressman, for your governor, and for those who represent you on the level of state government? It means you're to pray for them. Pray for their health. Pray for their well-being. Pray that God give them wisdom, take away their foolishness, and that he bless the land through giving good rulers to it. It does not mean that you believe that they're Christians and you're asking God to bless their faith. You might be praying that they come to have faith, but you are to pray for all men and for rulers. I don't doubt, I really have no doubt in my mind that most, if not all of you, have not failed as I have to pray for our rulers, to pray for our president, to pray for our congressmen and our senators. We are not told that God will change our Congress or our president or anyone else. We're just simply told to pray for them. And we fail, don't we? We fail to pray for those who are rulers that God has put over us. We are to be absolutely assured from God's word that God has put them there and he tells us to pray for them. How many here have children that don't pray for your children? Well, of course you pray for your children. How many here have parents or brothers and sisters that don't pray for your parents or brothers and sisters? Of course you pray for them. Well, the scripture said you pray for all kinds of men. All kinds. Not just those near and dear to you. All kinds of people. You can pray for them. But especially, let me tell you who to pray for. For kings and all who are in authority. But there is a reason that you should do this. Why should you do it? Verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You see, God says there is an end to our prayers. We don't pray aimlessly. We pray that peace and prosperity be established in the land through the rulers whom God gives us. That's our prayer, that peace and prosperity be established. That there is a particular result, that godliness, reverence, that squalor and poverty be removed. And it is possible for believers to be in squalor and poverty. But it is not a desirable thing. And we pray for our rulers that God bless them with wisdom to lead us in such a way that these be removed. In verse 3 and 4, we read, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Now, out of this desire of God, we're told to pray for our rulers. So we're to understand that there is a contribution that they can make to the conversion of God's people. By rulers giving us a peaceful and prosperous place in which to do our ministry, we can see greater gains. And so we're to pray for them. We have an end in view, and it's not selfish. Well, what do we see so far? We're to obey and submit. We're to pray for the well-being of them. But there's something else that we should not miss before we leave this subject. Go with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 5. In verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in the name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, intend to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, anything that's ever said about our obedience and submission to the rulers of governments under which we live has to be modified by this statement here. We ought to, or we have to, or it is our responsibility, first of all, to obey God rather than man. That's the starting place for us. That's the finishing place for us. That's what we understand is our responsibility and privilege. And with any privilege, there is a responsibility. I cannot think of any greater responsibility in this privilege. I have the privilege of not obeying my government. You have that privilege also. I have the privilege of refusing to go to war for my government. I have that privilege. But there is the responsibility along with that privilege to make sure I'm obeying God by not doing that. When I disobey, am I obeying God or am I fulfilling some of my own quirks and desires? Because that's the responsibility that goes with that privilege. For someone to stand up and say, well, I'm not going to do that. I don't care what the church says. I'm not going to do that. They better make sure they're obeying God rather than man. Because you have that privilege to obey God rather than man. That's always ours. Of the most ancient times, that's been the church's privilege to obey God rather than. But there's something else. When you do it, you better be willing to suffer the consequences because you do not have the right to expect to escape all consequences. Now, We say that because we are to understand the Christian's first responsibility is to God. That is our first responsibility. If we look at verses 27 and 28 of this fifth chapter of Acts, we see the issue. The issue is the commandments of men, of human rulers. They brought them out and they said, and it was the chief priest, the high priest, and they had authority. There's nothing wrong with those people giving commandments, requiring obedience. That is not wrong in itself. It only becomes wrong when their requirements are not God's requirements. And then it becomes wrong. As long as their requirements are God's requirements, we're to obey God. We're to obey man. But when they're not, we're to obey God rather than man. So the commandment is given. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Is there any doubt in your mind what is being said to these men? Shut your mouth and don't say anything about this man ever again. Here. That's what they're being told. Shut your mouth. Don't witness here. You're causing us trouble. Don't do it. But they have a singular response. We ought to obey God rather than man. That's not complex. That doesn't have to have a lot of explanation. We ought to obey God. We can't obey you because your command is against God's command, and therefore we ought to obey God rather than man. When it comes to that, if it comes to that, then that's the position that Christians must take. That's the responsible position. That's the position that gives the Christian so much privilege and power. When human government requires the Christian to do something against the holy law of God, to discount the truth of God, to disobey God, knowingly and intentionally, the Christian says we must obey God rather than man. We will not obey you. We will not do what you say. We must obey God rather than man. Government cannot make the church do anything. Don't let anybody scare you or deceive you. They can take away all that we have. They can imprison us and even take our lives, but they can't make us do it because we must obey God rather than man. Now, that's been the heart of Reformed Christianity. That's one thing that overall, not exclusively, but overall has set Reformed Christianity apart. Because Reformed Christianity does not believe in accidents. They do not believe in luck or chance. When it happens, this is the hand of God that has put me here to bear my testimony here, and nobody can make me do different. I ought to obey. I must obey God rather than man. Oh, I wish you all had Lorraine Bettner's work on predestination, the sovereignty of God, whatever the title is, to read his last chapter on what this faith has done to people through the ages. We know something that evidently they do not know. And it's evident they don't know it. They cannot make us do anything. That's the great privilege I have. Listen, listen closely. And though this world with devil's fear shall threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Do we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Don't ask who that may be. Christ Jesus it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. he must win the battle. Martin Luther used to say, when things got darkest, come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. We do not care what the command of the world may be. Look here what the apostles say. In verse 32, we are his witnesses to these things. Who today in this world, who is the witness of Christ? We are his witnesses. Over and over, we hear the words of the institution to the Holy Supper of our Savior. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. W.E. Vine writes about that. The verb makes clear that the partaking of the element at the Lord's Supper is a proclamation, an evangel of the Lord's death. We declare to this city, this state, this nation, we are witnesses this day. And if they do not hear, if they fail, then that is their failure, not ours. We are witnesses, and we will not cease to be that. Would you stand with me as we sing number 471?